Your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. I put in your bulletins a title, The Olivet Discourse Part 1. Part of the joy of that title, rather than something more catchy and specific, is that all week I've been wrestling over how many sermons I'm going to preach from here. I was going to do one, and then I thought, no. And then two, and that's not going to work. And so I've decided on four, but even so, isn't it a joy that I can just add however many parts are necessary and you won't actually know any of that? We're not going to read the entire chapter, but just by way of summary, this is a chapter which deals, as I've said slightly earlier, with the nature of a future judgment. Jesus is prophesying about something which will occur in the future. After, in fact, he has died. And so it's about future events. And there are two future events, really, that he is talking about. One, and we'll talk about this later, not this sermon, but one is the judgment at AD 70, and that's very significant in Jewish history and in the history of the church. And the second is the final judgment. And this is a very difficult passage for many because, depending on what your end times views are, you want to pick and choose different elements through it to affirm what you think is actually going to happen in the future at some point. Okay? And so this is one of the motivations for me to slow down a little bit and actually work my way through this properly from the text and to show you what the scriptures teach, and then we can make decisions about what we're supposed to actually believe about what happened in the past and what's still going to happen in the future. Okay? So, with all that in mind, I'm just going to focus on two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus is still teaching in the temple. His disciples are present. Other people are present. They've just borne witness to a variety of different things. And then in verse 5, then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Shall not be thrown down. Have you ever tried something you thought you wouldn't like, and yet it turned out to be really quite pleasant, if not particularly magnificent? I think probably this is a little bit more difficult for us as adults to resonate with in general, because if we don't like something or we think we won't like something, we just choose to do something different. And so we don't experience this quite as regularly. But with children, this is certainly the case. How many times as parents have we said to our children, "Look, just try the food." And the children go, "Oh, I'm not a fan of it." "Just try it. You might like it." And so they try it because you're forcing them to. And then, not all the time, but sometimes they turn and say, "This is actually really nice." And so it's easy for a child to resonate with this kind of sentiment. You expect one thing, and yet it turns out to be much, much better than you ever hoped, really, in looking at it. I would suggest that the men's group has experienced this a number of times over the past years. As we look at a particular text in the scriptures, and we go, "Well, it seems to mean this. In fact, the fridge magnets all give this particular kind of impression of the value of what's being promised here." And yet, now that we dig more deeply, not only do we realize that interpretation was incorrect, but the interpretation of the passage appropriately is so much better than even the meager encouragement we initially got. So much better. I suggest to you that this is actually what we will realize with these two verses. These two verses. This is not going to be a sermon. I said this last time as well, really. It's not going to be a sermon with a series of points, per se. But I want to lead you through what is actually going on here within a broader context for the Jews, and then as it applies to us. Okay? And this is an incredibly rich, valuable lesson that Christ is speaking to his disciples about, even though on the surface it doesn't appear so. Pardon me. As we work our way through this gospel, and particularly more prominently, more recently in our work through this gospel, we've noticed, have we not, that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were so tied up in the things of this earth. particularly as we think about the end of the previous chapter, last week's morning sermon, the Sadducees wanted to wear big cloaks. They wanted to draw attention to themselves. They were so concerned with these external appearances. And then we saw that Christ, in contrast to them, because he rebukes them, instead, in contrast to them, we see Christ affirming this woman, this widow. There were certainly others who were also faithful there. They were wealthy. They gave. But the widow also gave even more generously, her two mites. And yet all these people were giving funds to the temple. And Jesus is affirming this. And he's saying this is a very good thing. Why? Because the ministry of the temple was valued by the people of Israel. In this context then, coming off the back of this poignant scene, this contrast between the Sadducees with external appearances and the people of God who faithfully wanted to support the ministry of the temple. In this context, we're told that there were some, and it's the disciples, we know from parallel passages and from the context, they look at this temple and they look at the external nature of this temple. And they are in awe of how beautiful it is. Look at these precious stones on the wall. Look at that gold. Look at these rich gifts that people have brought, those statues over there and the extra things over there. It was a magnificent building. Josephus, a Jewish historian at the time, some of you are familiar with him, described the temple as a building that was 27 meters tall. You think about that. This is this is not a skyscraper. This is back in the day. I didn't have steel girders and beams. 27 meters tall. You walk in, an immense building. Although it wasn't all one room, it covered an area of 35 acres. The length was 3 rugby fields long. Now, I know that some people can sprint very quickly across a rugby field, but you walk into the temple and you can just keep walking and walking and walking. This was an immense building. Everywhere you look, the walls were overlaid in gold and silver, the gates in gold and silver, and there's this one central gate made of bronze which would catch the light and reflect the light. There were precious stones. The walls were etched with pictures of the trees of Eden. The priests robed in white. Significant also, particularly visually, as you think about walking through a temple where dust and dirt was constantly present. And the visitors would come with all of this mess attached to them. And yet they'd see these priests clothed in white. Pomegranates woven into their clothes, again to testify to the Garden of Eden, even as the Old Testament worship in the tabernacle was established. You'd hear the sound of singing, of praise, of prayer. You'd hear rabbis lifting up their voices and teaching the Holy Scriptures that you have craved to hear, the people of Israel, because you travel vast distances and you don't always have local rabbis. And so coming to Jerusalem and coming to the temple, you'd hear these amazing words which you've craved. It's a magnificent environment, a magnificent building. Certainly, if you know your history of Israel, despite the fact that the Temple of Solomon before this had been better, and it had, you can read the accounts of what that looked like in the Old Testament, this building was still striking. In fact, Agrippa, as a Roman emperor, and Herod had spent significant funds renovating it and expanding it for their own selfish reasons, yes, and yet it added to the environment. Isn't it a delight, then, that the people of God, even this widow that you've noticed, the disciples might say to Jesus, isn't it a delight that they would continue to support it so that we can come and behold the glory of what we experience here? And yet in the face of all of this, what does Jesus say? He says, no, hang on a second. Yes, this may well be a beautiful building. Yes, the environment might be inspiring to you, but this is temporary. This will come to an end, and that time will be soon. And it will come to an end in such a way that not one stone will stand atop another. It will be in rubble. It will be destroyed. You see, there's a warning here, an echo of what happened at the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter to the Sadducees. There's a warning then for the disciples and the people of God not to be like those who have come before, who are concerned with external appearances, who hold on to such things idolatrously, not just in their private lives as the Sadducees did, but you need to be careful to even avoid valuing the external adornment of the very house of God here present. There's a warning involved in that for the Jews and for the disciples. But you see, the significance of what Jesus is saying here goes much, much further than just the physical building. It's interesting as you think about the nature of biblical theology and what the significance of the temple was spiritually and religiously for the people of Israel. This is not just a place where sacrifices would be held. All of the symbolism of the temple, as well as the symbolism of the Solomonic temple prior to it, as well as the symbolism within the tabernacle, pointed towards Eden. And Eden was valuable, not because it was a beautiful garden, but because it was the dwelling place of God. What happened as a result of sin? Mankind was cast out of God's presence. When God re-established worship, where he would dwell with his people in the Ark of the Covenant, when he would be there in the Holy of Holies, when he would actually be able to enable a process of sacrifice whereby people might once more be able to be with him and he with them as his people, that is the gospel message. Presented in full display to the people of Israel and the nations, there is a way once more to dwell with your Creator God, to dwell with the central good of all of creation, of all of our existence, to be reconciled to Him, to behold His glory, and to worship Him in spirit and His truth. There is a way. Come to the temple and meet with your God. He is there. But how can I? I'm a sinner. Bring a sacrifice. Because by this blood, you are testified to point towards a coming Messiah who will, through his sacrifice, restore you once more to God. And so as people came, even in their very presence as they came, they would come to a new Eden because of all of those images of the trees, the woven pomegranates. They didn't need to happen, but God ordained that they would. Pomegranates woven into the robes of the priesthood. Why? Because people were being testified that there was a way to be back in the promised land, in the Garden of Eden, with their God. This is what the temple represented. And brothers and sisters, we know the pain then of what it means when the church was so quick to give such things up over the course of the past 3 years. And not just to give it up, but to deny people access. And to say it's not necessary when people are going through hardship to come into the presence of God once more. You are not welcome here because you are leprous. You are not welcome here because you are not vaccinated. That is contrary to the very gospel of our God. Why? Because when He provides a way to come to Him and we deny them, and that is a blasphemy against what He has established. Now, if that is true, which it is biblically, then you think about the significance of the temple. The temple was a spiritual edifice. The people of God would gather and be taught and be reminded of the goodness of their God, that through no reason other than His grace and His mercy and His kindness to them, He had provided a way of restoration. And they could experience that through this system. And yet Jesus is saying here, you know what? All of that will be destroyed. No more temple. No stone standing on another. No place of sacrifice. No coming to behold the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice. Isn't this a terrible judgment on the people of Israel? Isn't that what happened before when the Temple of Solomon was destroyed? A terrible judgment? Well, it seems that way, doesn't it? It seems that way. And yet, I said, you know, sometimes you expect the taste to be bitter, and yet it is so much greater than you imagine. That is certainly the case here. How amazing then, as we think about the dynamic of what is happening here, to recognize that Jesus is testifying to the end of something which will now no longer be necessary. In fact, it will give way to something so much greater than what had come before. We see this very clearly in the book of Hebrews, the audience there being Jewish converts to Christianity. They want to return to Judaism, the sacrificial system, maybe even rebuild a temple. And yet the author to the Hebrews says, look, you can't return to the old way. It doesn't work anymore. Why not? Because Jesus is a high priest that is permanent. You don't need another one. The sacrifice is done once and for all. You don't need another one. And so if you want to return to such things, you actually deny the one whom all of this pointed towards. And you return to something that is so much more inferior than Christ our Lord. And so we see that the destruction of the temple that Christ is prophesying here is actually a testimony to Israel of a blessing and a hope realized that they had anticipated actually since the fall. That one would come to crush the head of the serpent. That there would be a blessing to all the nations through the people of God. It's a testimony of someone who would replace this physical temple and replace it with a temple not made of physical stones, but of spiritual stones. Who are these spiritual stones? Well, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you are. The churches, not a building, but a people, not a physical building, but a people. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, Paul picks up on this exact same truth, celebrating it rather than bemoaning the loss of the physical temple. He celebrates this and he says, do you not know to the whole church at Corinth, this is plural, you, do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, i.e. in your midst? Spirit of God dwells in you. God dwells among you. Verse 9 of that same chapter, you are God's building. See, Christ prophesies here of a time when the temple at Jerusalem would be destroyed, and this would usher in a time when God would meet his people in the gathering of the saints throughout all of the world. Wherever we gather together, our Heavenly Father would lift us up into the heavenly places, bring us before His throne of grace, turn His loving face toward us. Our older brother, our Lord, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, would speak to us and sing alongside us, Hebrews testifies to. The Spirit would move in our midst, would wash us in the water of the Word at the direction of Christ, would work to complete us and perfect us together, to sanctify us wherever we gather. As the saints gathered together, we would partake in the Passover lamb, not in the physical housing of the physical temple in Jerusalem, but wherever we are, at the direction of leaders that God would raise up of local churches, we would partake in the Passover lamb in the Lord's Supper. And we would be able to celebrate the sufficient sacrifice and saving work of Christ, being nourished spiritually by His body and blood, wherever we are, not just once a year, regularly. You see, far from being a problem, what Jesus is promising here is a glorious step forward in the engagement of God with His people and the church throughout time and space. A glorious step forward. We don't need to think very hard either to also recognize what this means in terms of the future gospel ministry. You see, Jerusalem was central, by and large, geographically to Israel. But Jesus was soon going to die, and he was about to tell his disciples to go into the four corners of the world and to testify to all the nations, wherever they were, even a place like here in New Zealand, of the gospel ministry of the Son of God, and that there is a way to be restored to him and to come into his presence and to behold his glory and worship. Think about how untenable, just logically, how untenable it would have been had the disciples, having gone to the opposite side of the world, then said to people, you know what you need to do to meet with God? Because this is the greatest joy of new believers. To meet with him and to have your sins forgiven, go all the way to the other side of the world. Yes, you need to hop on a ship, and then you need to travel by camel and walk by foot, and that's going to take you probably a good 14 or 15 months, but you really should do this every year in order to partake in the Passover. And when your children are born, you should get them circumcised. The opposite side of the world, where do you get them circumcised? Well, in Jerusalem. That's really where you need to go. How untenable is this for the spread of the kingdom of God on earth? It doesn't make any sense practically. And so again, we behold the wisdom of God and the love of God as he says, that's no longer necessary. The kingdom will go forth in glory and power, and I will establish places, spiritual stones gathered together where you might go and worship him and hear from him and meet with him. And so, brothers and sisters, you may well ask, is it true then that we meet with our God wherever the church gathers together? Even here, in this little hall, is this where we meet with God? Yes. Biblically, yes. As we assemble and the Spirit dwells in our midst and Christ speaks to us, this is where you meet God. You mean we partake of the new Passover and the blood of Christ here rather than in Jerusalem? Yes. And we did that last Sunday morning, did we not? Together celebrating the work of Christ on our account and being built up into him, our head. You see how wonderful our God's providence is in giving way from the old system, the centrality of Jerusalem and the temple, to now the glory and the wonder of meeting with Christians all over the world, and we don't need to wait a whole year to do it. We get to do it every single Lord's Day. You think of the ache of Israel, even expressed through David and the Psalms, of being able to come into the house of the Lord with the saints, and yet he has to wait, and he has to wait, and he hungers and he thirsts after his God, and he still has to wait. And then finally he has the opportunity, and the saints gather and worship alongside him, singing the praises of the one who has redeemed them and saved them and called them by name. And then afterwards they all go to the four corners of Israel, and David has to wait. And yet we, our wait is so short, we meet with him every week, every Sunday where Christians gather and worship. Brothers and sisters, as we try and tie this up and close this up, and we think particularly about the nature of the future promises here, very briefly, I just want to make one observation. Any end times view which seeks to affirm a physical relocation of the people of God back to physical Jerusalem and a rebuilding of the physical temple is a massive step backwards biblically. It's a massive step back biblically. The point in which we will be gathered together is not in the physical temple. You read Revelation, we will be assembled around the Lamb. We will be drawn to the Lamb. And when we are raised together again, when Christ returns, we will be joined with all people in all time and space, even those of the Old Testament who died in faith, gathered together in his presence, worshiping him and celebrating the grace of our God in him. That is what we look forward to. And so it is terribly sad that there are so many people around the world today with the mistaken understanding that what they really need to do is raise all these funds that they might rebuild the temple. And rebuild a bigger temple so that it can house hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. Billions if you count people through all time and space. And that's how we're going to actually get Christ to return. No! God is not concerned with houses made by human hands. The temple of God, even in Revelation, is a testimony of the people of God that will come down to earth that God has formulated. We are that temple. And that will be true even then. What a joy to hope in something even greater than what we experience rather than what is less. So that's a minor point and a thing that we need to recognize as we enter into this eschatological chapter. But another element that we need to think about very, very practically is this question. Does what Christ has done for you that hadn't been able to be experienced by the Jews prior to the destruction of the temple and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, does what Christ has done for you in establishing corporate worship and churches all across the planet that gather together before his face, do you value that? Does it make you love the corporate worship and the living stones of the temple assembled all the more, given what he's done? This here is our testimony of a restoration to Eden, felt in part, but as a foretaste of heaven. There is a very real gospel sense biblically that Christ died that we might even be able to worship here together in the presence of God. Christ died that we might be gathered in the presence of God and not be consumed because we're unholy. Christ died that the Spirit might go forth into his people, that we might understand the word that he pours out upon us, that he might work in us as a helpmeet to draw us closer to God. And here on earth, what a joy to be able to come. Is this what you celebrate? You know, brothers and sisters, it is such an immense blessing. Just reflecting on some visitors that we have and regularly have from all over the world, isn't it such a blessing that people can travel to the opposite side of the world for even a 6-month period of time and be able to gather together with the saints and meet with their God on a regular basis? That they don't need to go or stay where they are, and they certainly don't need to go to Jerusalem. When you go on holiday, God isn't any less worthy of worship. You have such an immense blessing to be able to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ you don't yet know as living stones of the temple and meet with your God wherever you go. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? There are churches in our generation all over the world. And we have access to our God, not just privately and personally in prayer through the Spirit. We have access to our God as he stoops down from heaven and sends his Son to attend to the needs of his people wherever they gather. Brothers and sisters, we must love the blessings of our God. He is so good to us in this particular way. When you don't come to church, what stops you from coming? What other activities or distractions get in the way? What are you testifying in the choices that you make about the value that you place on the presence of God in the new temple that he has established and is establishing throughout the world in various faithful churches? See, our struggle is so often that we, like the disciples, like the Jews, don't recognize what is of true value to us. And we settle and seem to be content with so much less than what our God has provided for us. Brothers and sisters, on an amazingly positive, encouraging note, your God
meets with you, and he loves you in Christ, and he has provided a way that you can enter into his presence, to worship him, to hear from him, even now this day.
And isn't it a delight that we get to do it not just once, but twice every Lord's Day, and return this afternoon to celebrate him and hear from him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is that throughout 8,000 plus years, you have reminded your people that there is a way to return to you. There's a way to once more enter into Eden, not as a physical location, but enter into your presence. And you have enabled that through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And what a joy that we might meet you even now, that we might glorify you, that we might hear from you. And Lord, we ask that we will value what you have given us, this means of grace, that we will celebrate it, not in and of itself, not to view this as an earthly thing, but instead, Lord, to recognize that you have poured out your blessing upon us, and that you are deserving and worthy, not just of our time and obedience, but because we, like David, crave to be with you, our God. And so we pray that you will enable us to behold your glory, to celebrate your work, and also continue to live in light of what is truly valuable and truly restorative. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.